Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to take this opportunity to say what a privilege it is to be able to preach to you for the second time. Some of you were here for that initial first experience, really, of mine preaching, what was it, 4 years ago now, over 4 years? And so I was telling the elders a little bit beforehand that I feel a little bit of pressure this morning because, you know, 4 years of seminary, and I know some of you are thinking, okay, Brad, let's see what 4 years did for you. Well, hopefully there was some growth. But, you know, we all have experiences in our lives where a single event, a single conversation just changes the course of our lives, changes the trajectory that we're heading down. And certainly those of you who are married would count that as one of those times, maybe even the time you were proposed to. Seminary was one of those times for me, taking my entire family to Mississippi to live for 4 years was a challenge that they endured with me, and it was, you know, it was one of the best times of my life, getting to do what I love to do, which is study God's word and begin to teach it. And and another time was this just last month, the ordination service. Those are some highlights in my life. But some of you may not know really how that began. When I started attending here, I met with Brian and we started chatting, and really from the start I said, this is what I want to do. I want to go to seminary, but I want a church to confirm that calling in my life, and I want there to be some external call, as we call it, not just an internal call, not just in a sense, a desire that I have, but that other people would see and encourage. And I wanted it to be, you know, as formal as it could be from the church, from the session. And so I got, I asked them to do that, and Brian began meeting with me, and it was an encouraging time. And, you know, I had a great job during this time, and got asked to come into the office kind of out of the blue, sat down with the manager, and had never done this prior to this occasion. Not once had I been asked to come into the office, so I knew something either great or tragic was about to take place. And they advised me that the company was going to have to begin layoffs, and that I was, and actually prior to this, those layoffs had already begun, but I was under the impression that I had evaded those layoffs and was not going to endure that. But it was, we were in the mortgage industry, and as you know, that when it tanked, several companies tanked, and we were one of them. So I lost a job, and you know, I don't know that I've bawled in front of people like I did that day, in front of good friends of mine. It was a family business, and they were friends and still are dear friends, but it was very hard to hear. And I remember calling my wife and her joining with my tears as we cried together. And then shortly after that, I called Brian and I said, "Help! I don't know what I'm gonna do. I need to get a job now, and it needs to be a decent job." So he said, "Well, let's certainly pray about that, and let me make a phone call to the seminary and see if they can make an exception and have you come in prior to actually finishing your bachelor's." And I was really close, but hadn't quite finished, and so they're allowed to make that exception on 2% of the students. The cat's out of the bag now. You know, I do not have a full education. I don't have a bachelor's. I'm not necessarily qualified to do this. No. So, but that experience experiencing one of the lowest points was really the starting point for this journey of going to seminary. And I'm sure all of you can relate in some ways to that experience, having heard some news or going through some event that shaped the rest of your lives. And some of those events are joyful. Hopefully you have many occasions that you can look back on and say, you know, and it's a joyful remembrance. Marriage proposals, pregnancies, job promotions. But others of you have experienced the devastating news, loss of job, maybe even the death of a loved one. And during the holidays, we reflect upon those events in our lives. Our response to that news has a great impact upon our relationship with God. How we respond to life-transforming news has a great impact upon our relationship with God. The way we perceive that news determines the attitude of our hearts. And we know from God's word that our hearts can be hardened, just like Pharaoh's was. And God will certainly judge those who have hardened hearts. And our hearts can be broken and contrite, which Psalm 51:17 assures us God will not despise. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, we'll see an occasion, certainly a life-changing occasion for Joseph. He was going in one direction and is completely turned around by the news that he's about to hear. So read with me Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a tremendous privilege to preach your word, even just to read it and to reflect upon its truth. Father, we pray that even now you would give us eyes to see that truth, give us ears to hear it, and give us hearts that would be softened to receive it and to apply it and to be changed by it. Father, may we leave different than when we came, having taken the time to worship you in spirit and in truth. May we continue to do that now as we hear from you. It's for your glory we ask, in Christ's name, amen. So Joseph hears this life-changing news. And this passage follows the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus' genealogy focused on Joseph's side. But it poses somewhat of a problem, because in verse 16, look back there with me at verse 16 of chapter 1. You know, you have the genealogy, and there's a pattern to it. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, that's back in 13. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of, you have these, the father of, the father of, the father of. But listen to what he says in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Do you see the problem? If Matthew's goal is to present Jesus as Israel's Messiah, then Jesus must be shown to be in the line of David. He must be shown to be a son of David. And that's what Matthew is doing with this genealogy. He's beginning to show that Jesus is in the line of David. The problem is verse 16 doesn't say that Joseph is the father of Jesus. It says he's the husband of Mary. So Matthew abandons that pattern that he's been following, calling Joseph the father of Jesus. If Jesus was not born into the Davidic line, then how can he be the son of David? How can he be Israel's Messiah? More importantly, who is his father? You see, Matthew is trying to set out the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And this passage we're reading that we just read is the first of five proofs that Matthew sets up. He's trying to show that Jesus, the unlikely figure of Jesus, is the Messiah, is your long-expected Savior. He's your Messiah. Matthew quotes or alludes to the Old Testament some 53 times throughout his gospel. That covers 25 of the 39 Old Testament books. So he certainly has an agenda in his gospel. So he puts on this apologetic hat and he begins to show the proof to the Jewish audience that this Jesus, the one they rejected, is the Messiah. And he begins by showing right from the start that he was legally adopted into the line of David. Matthew was writing somewhere in the 50s or 60s. It would have been a decade or two prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so even now there's much tension. Tension is rising between Israel and Rome. And the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings spoke directly to that Jewish audience. It spoke directly to what they were experiencing, the historical situation that they were in. And there would have been quite a bit of interest in the coming Messiah. There were others who claimed to be the coming Messiah, who did things that people thought this must be the Messiah, and it turns out that they weren't. Well, Jesus was just another one in the line of those characters. And they assumed, because of who he was, the son of a carpenter, where he came from, because of what he did, and because of ultimately what happened to him, there was no possible way that he could be the Messiah that they were waiting for. What kind of king has no throne? What kind of king has no kingdom? What kind of king suffers and dies at the hands of the people he has come to rescue? This was not the king they were waiting for. So let's consider how he sets to prove this, to prove them wrong. Beginning in verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now some of you are thinking, wait a second, they're only betrothed, and now he's divorcing her. You know, what's going on here? It's a little different than what we would experience. If you were engaged to someone, you wouldn't have to divorce them in order to call off the wedding. But in this case, and in their culture, this was much more formal. And being betrothed to someone You actually began to call them your spouse, your wife, and you were their husband, but they weren't actually living together yet. They hadn't had the ceremony. It had not become official. But in order to break that engagement, in order to break that betrothal, a divorce had to take place. Now, what does it say? Joseph is a just man. That refers to his desire to keep the law. He's a just man, a righteous man. He desires to uphold the law. Now, what did the law call for on this occasion? If you suspect that your spouse has committed adultery, would not be just to divorce them, but it would be to stone them, to have them stoned. Now, Israel is not in power, right? They're under the control of Rome. That's part of this tension, right? Israel cannot do the things that they feel like they're supposed to be doing. And one of those things that they had lost the privilege of was the death penalty. So it would have been the typical course at this point to divorce your spouse. However, in Joseph's situation, he does not want to do so in a way that would heap more shame upon Mary. And so he resolves to divorce her quietly. So apparently there is some distinction between divorcing publicly. You know, they'll do everything they can except kill them, have them killed. They'll bring them before the city and embarrass and humiliate them. And that would have been maybe a natural response to this. But Joseph is kind. He's just, but he's kind. And he cares for her. He does not want to heap more shame upon her. And so he decides he will do so privately. Certainly before some witnesses, but they will not. It would be two witnesses at probably the most in order to have this divorce. He wanted to preserve her dignity. So Joseph is a humble man. He's simply trying to do the right thing. No doubt, he was completely shattered by the news that Mary was pregnant. Completely shattered. And we really don't know what she told him. I mean, he may be thinking that she is hallucinating about angels visiting her as well. I mean, he may be thinking that she has gone off the deep end. Or she may have just kept all of that to herself. We don't know, but we know that he found out that she was pregnant in some way. And that news alone would have devastated him to the core. And so, it says that he feared. Because that's what the angel begins when the angel speaks to him. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Do not fear. So at some level here, he's experiencing great anguish and fear. And he's not willing to move forward with the marriage. Isn't the timing interesting? I mean, couldn't this have been a little bit easier? Couldn't the angel have just come once? Couldn't they have just visited them both together at the same time so that there's no confusion, so that there's no mistaking what's happening here? I mean, don't you think that would have been a lot easier for Joseph and for Mary to handle? Instead, God allowed Joseph to go through this season of fear, this season of sorrow and of pain. And that's not all, really. That would have probably been the lowest emotional point in his life. And yet, as we continue to read through these stories, we continue to read the narrative, we know, on top of this unexplainable teenage pregnancy, they were about to embark on a 100-plus mile journey. And we don't know exactly if there was a donkey or not. There's speculation because of the distance. How could she, in her last trimester of pregnancy, have walked that distance? We don't know. But there were trials to come. And when they arrived, there's no room in the inn. And beyond that, within the next few years, Herod sends his men to come and slaughter the boys 2 and under in Bethlehem. Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't he ordain all things? Why was there so much difficulty surrounding the birth of his son? You know, an atheist points to those unexplainable events and says, see, there's no God. No God would have allowed that to happen. And the Christian admits, we must admit, that there is tension. That there is tension in this life. There's tension in God's word between what we perceive and what we understand and what actually takes place. But the Christian trusts that God is working towards a greater purpose. And we have a greater hope because of that. Well, let's look at the next few verses. He resolved to divorce her quietly, but he considered in verse 20, but as he considered these things, as he was considering them, as he's wrestling, maybe he's at home struggling through this scenario, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, hear the reminder there. You're a carpenter, but you're the son of David. You're in the line of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph needed to know two things from this dream. He needed to, first of all, know that Mary was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, that this child would save his people from their sins. So let's consider this first point, this first truth that Joseph discovers. Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? This has been challenged throughout history. It's one of the reasons why this denomination was formed. It's because of challenges from within the Presbyterian ranks about the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the resurrection. So the virgin birth was one of the 5 points that was being attacked at this time. Why is it important? It would have, certainly, this again would have been a lot easier for people to swallow if we just stopped talking about this nonsense that virgins can't have children. Why do we insist on this? See, the fact that Jesus did not have a human biological father makes him entirely unique. Sometimes we think about, you know, times surrounding the biblical authors as being primitive, and these people, you know, it was prior to science, prior to our enlightenment. And so, you know, they were gullible. They were prone to believe silly things like this. But that's simply not true. There is no precedence in Scripture for a virgin giving birth. This would have been just as shocking to Mary and Joseph as it is to us when we hear it for the first time. This sort of thing doesn't happen. There's a story of C.S. Lewis and another professor, an atheist professor, commenting. There's carolers down below where they're studying, and they're singing about the virgin birth. And the atheist looks over to C.S. Lewis, and he says, isn't it great that we know more than they knew? And C.S. Lewis says, I'm not sure what you mean. Well, isn't it great that now we know more than they did back then? And C.S. Lewis says, I'm still not following. You're going to have to explain. He says, isn't it great that we know that virgins don't give birth? And C.S. Lewis said, Don't you think they knew that? That's the whole point. That's the whole point. This sort of thing doesn't happen. It's shocking. It's surprising. First, the virgin birth shows us that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God, that he is both fully human. He's not just part human and part divine. He is fully human and fully divine. Second, it ensured his sinless humanity. It ensured that he would enter in this flesh and bone, this flesh and blood body of ours, without sin. Jesus was free from the corrupt and sinful nature that everyone, since the fall, has been born with. He was divine and sinless from birth. You remove the virgin birth, and Christianity crumbles. There is no reason to believe. But did you hear that? Jesus' birth was entirely unique, which implies something about the rest of our births, right? None of us are unique, and we're the exact opposite, that we come into this life human and sinful. Every one of us, from birth, are human and sinful, and nothing but. This doesn't need to be proved. I don't need to prove to you that you're sinful any more than I need to prove to you that you're human. Hopefully. If you know you're human, you know you sin. No other human could have redeemed us. Not a single other person could have come and done this, what Christ did. Because no other human was born without a sin nature. Jesus alone was capable of becoming our Redeemer because he alone was perfect from birth. He alone had no spot and no blemish. Only Jesus Christ could serve as our substitute. So, Joseph needed to know that Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit for that reason, but he also needed to know something about this child. This child would save his people from their sins. Right from the beginning here, Matthew, again, is showing you've been misunderstood. You're looking and waiting for a Messiah who is going to set up a political kingdom, and you simply missed the passages that spoke about our need for forgiveness and our need for a Savior. And you separated those two. And oftentimes that's what people did. They were waiting for a political Messiah, and they assumed that this other stuff about the suffering servant and these other prophecies about that clearly relate to Christ's suffering was someone else. It wasn't the Messiah they were waiting for. And so Matthew is saying the Messiah's mission was salvific right here. He will save his people from their sins. He's a king, and he comes to conquer his and our enemies. And our greatest enemy is sin. He has come to do that. Joseph, acting as the legal father, would need to name him. And that was the adoption in naming Jesus. That conferred official adoption. So through this act, Jesus becomes the son of David. He is in the Davidic line. Notice carefully what this promise states, though. Jesus Christ would save his people from their sins. You see, some of you have heard the gospel many times, and yet you have not believed. But this passage states very clearly, Jesus did not come to save all people. He came to save his people. In order to be saved, you must believe. You must become a child of God. You must be born again. His blood was not indiscriminately shed for everyone. It was shed for his people. You must believe. You must become a child of God if you are to be saved from your sins. And the only way to do that is by faith. Well, let's look at the next few verses, 22 to 23. all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We've already spent enough time talking about this, but Matthew interjects with the Old Testament proof at this point that Jesus was the Messiah, according to Old Testament prophecy. Notice again, Joseph received this assurance only after experiencing great fear. Once he was emboldened by the dream, he was willing to endure whatever hardship would come his way. But ultimately, all of this was recorded so that people would know who Jesus Christ was. Joseph and Mary needed to know. Matthew needed to know. He wanted his original audience to know, and he wants you and I to know. He wants all readers to know that Jesus Christ is our King. This passage about the birth of our King who will conquer our enemy, namely sin. What could be more important than the news that Jesus has saved his people from their sins? There is no greater news. For Joseph and Mary, it would mean shattered reputations. People would mock them. People would mock Jesus. In John 8:41, Jesus is accused of being conceived in sexual immorality. So certainly some, probably most, did not believe the story. So they mocked their family. For believers, that news means that the penalty of our sin has been paid. He has saved us from our sins. And if you do not believe, it means that there is no name, no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Jesus alone offers salvation. He provides salvation for his people. You see, atheists, they see no need for salvation. And universalists, they see everyone as being saved. Salvation comes to all, whether they want it or not. But the Bible proclaims very clearly in this passage and in many others that salvation is available to all who believe, and only to those who believe. Jesus has not only saved his people from their sins, but we also read here that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So in a very real sense, he has brought God to us in a physical way. Jesus is Emmanuel. And at the end of Matthew, during his ascension, we see that truth come to light again when he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, till I come again. Even though I'm not here physically anymore, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father, but I am with you always, and I will come again at the end of the age. So, what does Joseph do? Verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph woke up from this dream, clearly knowing it was from God, and he responds in trust and obedience. He hears that news. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And Joseph in no way at this point understands all that that entails. He didn't know what would happen. But the news that he heard that night would shape the rest of his life. From that day forward, he would never be the same. And so that is the question I pose to all of us, I pose to you. How is this news, the news that Jesus will save his people from their sins, how is that news shaping your life today? It doesn't mean you need to quit your job and become a missionary, although for some of you, it might. It doesn't mean that you need to sell your house, move to Jackson, Mississippi, go to seminary, and become a church planter, although for us, it did. For most of you, it simply means that you've given your heart to the Lord. And he will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. John Calvin's motto, there's this image of his hands with a heart inside. And circling around that image are these words: "Here, Lord, I offer my heart sincerely and promptly." When the Lord has your heart, it means that you're willing to do anything. It means that you're willing to go anywhere. It means that you're willing to endure anything for him. And it means that everything you do is for his glory. When he has your heart, you can go to work and do the best job you possibly can and know that you are doing it as unto the Lord. See, like Joseph and Mary, we need to be willing to have our plans interrupted, our reputations possibly shattered, in order to be a part of the greater purpose of proclaiming this news, that Jesus saves his people from their sins, that Christ is our King who has conquered our sin, if we believe. It's taking the step of trusting that the Lord's ways are higher than ours. And even when everything around us is hard to understand, and the experiences we have are hard to live with, it means that God is working out a greater good for his glory and for our good. You see, Jesus Christ, he was the Son from eternity. He needed no promotion. And yet the King of Kings became the servant of servants when he entered into this world. And Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So the king became a servant. Everyone was looking for that king in all his glory, and they missed the king in all his lowliness. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12 tells us. What if we met each day with that hopeful expectation that God would interrupt our lives so that we could interrupt the lives of others and to share with them this life-changing news that Jesus has saved his people from their sins?